Acts chapter 4, the religious leaders brought Peter and John to the Sanhedrin before the religious body of the day to challenge them about this miracle that was done in the temple precincts of the healing of the lame man. And there, we looked last week, filled with the Holy Ghost, Peter stands up and gives them the answer they want in regards to what power and what name was involved with this miracle. And they put them aside and they said, what do we do with these men? Certainly a notable miracle was done. You can't deny that. Here's the lame guy standing in front of us. He'd been born lame and we've all known him for over 40 years. And here he is jumping up and down healed. We can't deny that. Everybody's seen it. Let's threaten these guys that they don't talk to anybody anymore about Jesus. No more of this Jesus stuff or the resurrection stuff. And then we'll let them go. So they bring them out and say, look, no more of this. We don't want to hear any more of this in Jerusalem, this name Jesus, this resurrection thing. And Peter says, well, look, you're religious leaders. Whether it's right for us to submit to you or submit to God, you decide. We're only telling people what we know, what we've seen, what we've heard. And it says, when they had threatened them again, they let them go. And the church is quickly finding itself in the face of opposition. The religious leaders taking great offense now at such a huge stir among the people. 3,000 turning to Christ on the day of Pentecost, probably plus women and children. 5,000 at this time turning to Christ as Messiah plus women and children. And now the religious leaders, their dander is up. They're getting angry. Again, they see themselves losing the authority they have with the people and defending their position more than being concerned about truth and the kingdom of God. They threaten now. They're threatening these men because a lame man was healed and because they're talking about the name of Jesus. Well, it tells us in verse 23 that being let go, they went to their own company. They came back to the church. And they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. So they come back to the church and they say, this is what the story is. This is what they told us. They are not happy. And when they heard, the church, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. Well, that's a great thing to remember. Which has made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, against Christ the anointed. For of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So, very interesting in the face of this opposition, in the face of their lives being threatened. And, I wonder, we enjoy a tremendous freedom in America right now to worship according to our convictions. Not just Christians, Jews, Muslims, that's the land we live in, that's the freedom we have. There's religious freedom to worship according to our convictions. But more and more, words like fundamentalism are being attached to people, not just Christians, but people who are determined to maintain their convictions. I notice very clearly that if I listen to the State of the Union address or I watch what's going on in our nation, as long as the church is spoken of in the context of being involved in social things, rebuilding a community, and it should be, as long as it's spoken of in terms of chipping in and, Habitat for Humanity and doing humanitarian things and all that, that is fine. But when you hear morality, that we believe that the God of the Bible has the right to tell us what morality is and what morality is not, what sin is and what sin is not, and that there is a way and one way for human beings to be forgiven of all of their sins and come to the living God, when you start talking like that, you are put in a much, much different category. Now, my confidence is this. These guys understand that. They are being singled out by the Jewish leaders of the day as this new sect, this new heresy, this new group of Jews, but who are claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, and they want them to stop doing what they're doing. And their great confidence is, as they get back together and they look up to heaven and they say, Lord, you're God. The Sanhedrin is not God. The government is not God. Rome is not God. You are God. And you made the heavens. Scientists today telling us that the heavens are 20 billion light years wide. About 15 years ago, they were 10 billion light years wide. I don't know how they've grown so much in 15 years. I guess our telescopes see further. I have a feeling they're much wider than 20 billion light years. You've made the heavens, the earth, this little speck of dust in that vast expanse. The sea, all that in them is, you've made it. And you've spoken by your prophet, David. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they set themselves against the Lord, against his anointed? I love when you read Psalm 2 because it says, the Lord sits in the heavens on his throne and laughs and holds them in derision because he has determined, he has decreed, he has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. And nothing will change that. And I think we need to remember as we look around, it says these things are happening according to what your counsel and your will determined aforetime. Lord, your sovereignty is involved here. You're on the throne. You're God. You made the heavens and the earth, the sea, everything in them is. Not only that, you told us this would happen. You told us that men would arise thinking that they have some authority to lift up their own lives or their own wisdom or their own mind to exalt their own human power against your Son, Jesus, the Lord of the universe. You told us it would happen, and now it's happening. According to what you've determined, Lord, nothing's out of control here. I need to remember that when I look at the news, when I look at our nation, when I look what's happening around the world. It's very difficult. Because there are people that are starving. There's tyranny. There's bigotry. There's injustice. There's horrendous things happening. And even as a Christian, sometimes we can look at all those things and say, like unbelievers do, well, if God's a God of love, how could he let these things happen? Why would there be starving people if he's a God of love? Why would there be all of this injustice? Why would there be war? There's some difficult questions. I have one more difficult. Why would he send his son to die for me? That's a greater mystery. I'm stumbled by that. The psalmist said, Lord, when I considered the prosperity of the wicked, my feet were well nigh slipped. Lord, I realized that I stood in a slippery place. But he said, but then I went into the house of the Lord and I brought everything back into the perspective of eternity. Then, Lord, once again, things were back in perspective. That's what these men are doing. You're God. He made the heavens and the earth, time and eternity. You made it all, and you said ahead of time this would be happening. None of it's surprising you. And we know from the scripture that before the worlds were ever formed, it says the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 and 2 Peter. It's all planned out. And God's sovereignty is such an incredible thing for us to think about. But here you and I are today in this generation, and what heat will we take for believing what we believe? And whatever heat we take, the scripture is clear about these days, last days, perilous times. You can read in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Peter and Isaiah. And the God is not all shaken by any. He hasn't fallen off his throne. He isn't chewing his fingernails in heaven. He doesn't have ulcers. He's not drinking Zantac up there. We are on course. We are on course. But the interesting thing is these men are going to ask the Lord for something. They're going to say, Lord, grant us your Holy Spirit that we may proclaim your word with boldness. There's an amazing blend of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility here. They don't say, Lord, change our circumstances. They say, okay, Lord, you said the circumstances would be like, this is your sovereignty. Allow us in it, but allow us, Lord, to be filled with your Holy Spirit that we may be bold witnesses in the midst of this generation. Lord, give us revival. Give us an awakening. Let's see our friends and our parents and our neighbors and the people that we love that are in darkness and on their way to hell. Let's see their lives turn and let's see them come to you. Lord, grant us that. And I think that's how we need to be praying. Not worried that God, you know, he's on vacation, that's why the world's in such a mess, or he's forgotten about us, or he changed his mind, he wrote the Bible and then figured he'd do something else. No. Everything's under control. Nothing is out of control. The problem with the world is man. And man's inability to govern himself. And sin. And Jesus Christ came to purchase us out of this mess. And that is available for every human being. And I think that sometimes as Christians, I'll speak for myself, sometimes we get so fed up with the world. It talks about Lot, that his righteous soul was vexed in Sodom. Sometimes we get so fed up with the world that we feel like saying, okay, just go on. If that's what you want to do, go to hell. We just feel like throwing up our hands, and we forget that God so loved the world, the one that's driving us crazy, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. The world that was at enmity with him. I know the State of the Union. It's written right in here. I know the State of the Union. I have to watch that. The Union is in a mess, like the rest of the world, because human beings are at the steering wheel. That's scary. I have one life. And when I get at the steering wheel, it's scary. I just want to be sitting next to God in one of those little trainer baby seats with a little plastic wheel, and my feet don't really do anything, and my steering wheel doesn't really do anything, and just let him steer and drive. That's when I feel safe. Let alone human beings steering entire nations and movements. The State of the Union is lost. The state of God's heart towards that union is love. And that even today, at this late hour, he can pour out his Spirit and he can touch this nation. I don't know if there's enough time left, and I don't think there is, to elect godly leaders. I don't think the answer to the problem is at the ballot box. I think it's in the prayer closet. Because God can take the most ungodly leaders in the world and convert them to Christ in one moment and change their heart and change their lives. And he can do that any day of the week that he decides. And that's what we need to pray for. And that's what we need to look for. And these folks here say, Lord, we see you're in charge. These little peons here in the Sanhedrin telling us to shut up. We ain't going to do it. In fact, rather than shut up, Lord, why don't you just give us a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit so we can speak more boldly than we ever had. Because they didn't make the world, you did. And they're not sitting on the throne, you are. And this is not their will, this is your will. And now, Lord, behold, verse 29, their threatenings. Behold is consider. Lord, just imagine that, Lord, they're threatening us. Consider that. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Lord, Grant us, by your Spirit, we might have boldness. They pray about their own responsibility in the middle of all this. You know, it's interesting. I think sometimes people get so caught on one side or the other that they end up in error. At the San Bernardino Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference 2 years ago, Warren Wiersbe was one of the speakers and speaking to the Calvary Chapel pastors. And one of the guys asked him, there's a question and answer period, this is great. They said, are you a Calvinist or an Arminianist? He said, neither. He said, I am no man's disciple, neither do I want any man to be my disciple. He said, if you are too strong of an Arminianist, you rob God of his sovereignty and of his glory. If you're too strong of a Calvinist, you rob man of his responsibility. I'm not interested in robbing anyone, he said. He said, besides that, you men are pastors. You're called to feed sheep, not giraffes. I like that answer. And then he said, read Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was the most balanced Calvinist that ever lived. 5-point Calvinist that asked men to be saved every week. And I see the beautiful balance here. God, you determined this ahead of time. Now, we're not asking you to change the circumstance. It's your sovereignty. But in the middle of that circumstance, grant us, through the power of your Spirit, boldness that we may bring about change in the circumstance you've determined ahead of time. And preach the word with boldness. I like that. By stretching forth thy hand, not Peter or John's, to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And they have the great confidence of knowing that they're praying in the middle of his will, according to his will. You predetermine this. You've written about this ahead of time, Lord. They're not asking for something outlandish. They know that God said this is the way it would be. The heathen would range and this and that. But he had already said as king, Lord, give us boldness that we might proclaim this king, that they might be saved. And grant power, Lord, that through your hand there may be healings, that people would turn to your son, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Now that's a prayer meeting. It wasn't shaken by an earthquake. It was shaken by their prayer, by the hand of God. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, they are filled, and again, the tenses are a fresh, new filling. Pentecost is not negated, was still in place. The filling that they had previous to that is not that it's non-existent, but now there is a fresh and a new filling in their lives. And we find this through the book of Acts. And you know what? I want to find it in my life on a more regular basis. As I'm going through the book of Acts with you guys, one of the things that I've been doing, I've been trying to get alone with the Lord more than before and say, Lord, I need a fresh filling. Lord, I need a new filling. I need an unction greater than that which I've known in the past. Lord, the insanity around me is switching into second gear. Lord, let the work of your Holy Spirit in my life switch to third gear. You see what's going on around me, Lord. And the multitude, it says, of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that anything that they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, we're going to read that down a little further, too. They sold their possessions, they shared. It was not an edict. Very important for us to see this. It was not demanded. It was not communism. And a lot of people look at it and say, well, it's because the early church was so sure that Christ was coming at any moment that they were willing to sell their stuff and give it away to each other. Well, that may be partially true. What percentage? 15, 20, 30? I don't know. Some say, well, they did this because all of the Jews, devout Jews from other countries that came on Pentecost and got saved, didn't want to leave and go back to their homes but had no means to stay there. Well, that may be partially true. I'm convinced that what was happening here, it tells us that they were filled with the Spirit. There was power. And I'll tell you something. It takes as much power to serve somebody as it does to speak in tongues. I'm a husband. It takes more Holy Ghost to do dishes than it does to speak in tongues. It says they were filled with the Holy Ghost. They're empowered with the Holy Ghost. One of the evidences of that is unity. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of unity that brings unity. And one of the great fruits of this power and this feeling is the love they had one for another. They hear, there, this guy over here is down and out. You know, he came in on Pentecost from the feast from Cyrene and he got saved. And really, he doesn't have any means. No sweat. You know, and guys, people were counting it a privilege to be able to help another believer. And that was the power of the Holy Ghost. It takes power to give. It takes power to cut away from your own selfishness and to serve or to help someone else. Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom is going to be the servant of all. And I think whatever other dynamics were coming to play, I think agape love was the force. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. Very interesting to me as I look at this, because I see people who claim to have the power of the Holy Ghost, and what they do is they cause division. They want everybody else to bow the knee to their gift, make room for my gift, stand aside for this, drawing attention to themselves. When I see a real church with real power, it's a church where the members are caring for one another, building one another up, giving to one another. And I think that's a great exhortation for us. And by the way, I think that goes on here to a wonderful degree. But I think one of the evidences here that we see is this church was selfless to a great degree. Verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. That was central in everything they spoke of, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Nothing is being demanded here. There's no offering envelopes being given out. There's no triple tithe Sunday here. You know, there's nobody on TV saying, you know, the Lord told me there's three people here tonight that are going to give $1,000. Please stand up. Please stand up. Please stand up. And a guy sitting here, oh, I just got my income tax check back. I can't believe I brought it with. I should have left it home, you know, and just, you know, this shenanigans we see going on today in the name of Christ. Like, you know, we always hear that the kingdom of God is ready to file chapter 11. God's been a bad steward of his resources and the kingdom's going to go under if you don't give your money. And if you let the kingdom go under, when you get to heaven forever, you know, forever and ever and ever, every angel's going to look at you and say, you're the guy that let the kingdom of heaven go under, you know, and they do this, and people are gullible, you know, people are sincere about Christ, they want to help, and they watch that stuff. Let me tell you something. Jesus says when you give in secret. You don't know what you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't give like the hypocrites because they love to be seen of men. There's no begging or wrangling or fleecing God's flock here. There's genuine move of God's Spirit. The people are responding to that. They are part of it. They love what they see. They're excited about their Savior. They're filled with the Spirit. And the church is moving forward in a wonderful way. Now, verse 36 says, and Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. Now, we don't know if Peter's changing guys' names because the Lord changed his name. The apostles changed his name for some reason to Barnabas. And here it tells us, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Now, the reason he's a son of consolation is that the religious leaders were persecuting the church, and here's a Levite who gives his life to Christ and takes his stand amongst this new group of people who are talking about the name of Jesus. And in that, his conversion is great consolation. It will tell us two chapters later that many of the priests came to the faith. But at this point, Barnabas. Now, we'll hear about him 25 times in the book of Acts. He's introduced here. And 5 times in the epistles. Travels with Paul, we'll see. And no doubt a great man. Barnabas. They change his name to Barnabas. Being interpreted, the son of consolation. And that's why it was a consolation to them. A Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, and there's a question mark there because Levites didn't own land. Was it his relative land, somehow a piece of land he came? Was it back in Cyprus? We don't know. Sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse, chapter 5 begins with the word but, which is a conjunction which links what we're going to read there to Barnabas. Son of consolation, a Levite, coming, laying down, giving his all for Christ. The Holy Ghost takes note of it, tells us his name, shows us what he's done. But we have 2 other people, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, we don't name our children Ananias and Sapphira. But this thought is joined then by conjunction to what we just read. A certain man named Ananias, which means God is gracious, but God is holy too, we'll find that out. And Sapphira, which is Aramaic for beautiful, but beauty's only skin deep, we find that here. Ugly goes clear to the bone. You've heard that before. They sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy or part of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. We have this picture of hypocrisy now creeping into the new church. A lot of people say, well, I don't go to church. I want anything to do with the church. Your church is filled with hypocrites. And that's an excuse that some people have not to have anything to do with Christ, not to come around the church. Well, there were hypocrites in the church right when the apostles were there, right from the beginning. So don't be surprised. And there's another thing you want to take note of. God deals with them. You know, it's interesting when we watch Jesus, the most heated and scathing address that he gives in Matthew 23 was to the religious leaders. Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. Because for pretense you make long prayers, but underneath you care more about the money that you're getting from the widows. Woe unto you, scribes, lawyers, hypocrites. Because outwardly you're like whitewashed tombs that are inwardly filled with dead men's bones. Woe unto you, religious leaders, because you shut up the kingdom of heaven so that men can't enter in, neither do you enter in yourself. And Jesus never talked that way to a prostitute, never talked that way to a drunk, never talked that way to a sinner. And I believe he draws a great distinction. When he has the woman at the well, who's had 5 husbands, who's sleeping with the guy she's living with then, Jesus doesn't say, woe unto you, loose woman, or whatever. He says, what's wrong with you is you're thirsty. And what you're thirsting for is living water. And you go from man to man and from experience to experience, and your life is empty, and you're never able to find it, and you're still not satisfied. And if you would come to me and ask, I would give you living water. And when you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. He has the woman that the religious leaders bring to him in John 8, taken in adultery. Moses in the law says we're supposed to stone her. What do you say? begins to stoop down and writes in the dust. Jeremiah said he'll write our sins in the dust of the earth. And he stood up again, looked at them and said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. One by one, they started to drop their stones. Plunk, plunk, plunk. From the oldest, because he had the longest list, to the youngest. They walked away and left the woman there with Jesus. He said, woman, where are your accusers? Lord, there are none. Well, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. He's not endorsing sin. But Jesus knows how to look at a sinner. He knows how to look at somebody outside the church who's lost and in darkness and who's going, you know, from one thing to another, whether it's cocaine, drugs, gambling, sex, whatever it is. Jesus knows how to look at someone who's lost, who's drinking in all the dirty watering holes the world offers, and says to them, you drink there, you're going to thirst again. And he said that to me when he drew my heart. Because cocaine wasn't answering anything. And LSD and methadone and opium, nothing, none of that was answering anything. And I knew when he revealed himself, you know, that finally you're tasting what is real. Finally there's truth. Finally there's salvation. There's forgiveness. There's love. Now he treats the hypocrite vastly different. Ananias and Sapphira are in the church. They have light. And I think we should be kind of, all of us, so I'll speak for myself, reproved by this. Because I think it's in here for us as an exhortation, as a warning, as a reproof, as a rebuke. I look at the tabernacle, the day it's erected and the sacrifices are ready to start. Nadab and Abihu come forth with strange fire and God strikes them down dead. It's the beginning of an era. The tabernacle, first day of worship. God will not allow it. He sets an example. I look at Achan, who we studied Sunday. They come into the land. Their first victory. He touches it in hypocrisy and in sin and in trespass. And God has his life struck down. Beginning of a new era. I look at the Ark of the Covenant being moved up to the temple in Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And as the oxen stumble and the cart is shaken and the Ark moves, Uzzah puts up his hand to steady it and is struck down. And I look here at Ananias and Sapphira, a new era again beginning. The church, paid for in the blood of Christ, the bride of Christ, pure, so pure that there's healing, there's power. Everybody has everything in common. Somebody sees somebody in need and they say, let me help, let me give. Somebody sees a tear and they reach out and wipe the tear away. Isn't the pastor's job? The whole church is in love with each other. There's power, there's purity. And in the middle of that, this steps into it and God sets the example and strikes it down. Doesn't tell us that they're lost. They're just struck down. You know, people say today, and I say it, Lord, we wish we had the power that was in the church in the book of Acts. Do we? Because it doesn't come without the purity that was in the book of Acts. We probably wouldn't be having the problem with the parking lot that we're having now if we were back in the power and purity of the book of Acts. How many of us would be singing, holiness, holiness is all I long for. Brrr, people falling down all over. Holiness, about five guys left. Oh, Lord, oh, that's all I need. We're singing or praying, telling the Lord that all of our affections are set on him, and you're looking meantime, you're scoping somebody out over here. Boom, down. Shouldn't be too fast to judge them because I find enough Ananias and Sapphira in my own heart from time to time that wants to creep up. Some interesting things here. I think Satan, and Peter's going to say, Satan hath filled thine heart, verse 3. When he can't get at the church from the outside, threatening has not discouraged the church. It's only emboldened it. They will be beaten after this and still be more bold than ever. When Satan realizes that he can't come at the church from the outside, he comes inside. You can't beat him, join him. And he comes inside the church. Acts chapter 20, Paul and the beach at Miletus with the elders of Ephesus weeping says, by a space of 3 years, I cease not to warn you day and night that after my departure, grievous wolves shall creep in from the outside, not sparing the flock, and men will arise out of your own midst, drawing disciples after themselves and not after the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that element of pride inside where someone comes in and takes advantage. Now, you know, it's a shame because we're supposed to be in an environment where we love one another and we care for one another. That kind of environment is taken advantage of by wolves, by people coming in. You know, it creates an environment where we do give, if we are giving to one another, and if we are caring to one another, and if we open to talk with one another and confess our faults to another one, it also creates an environment where, you know, these people can come in from the outside, where Satan can find an angle to get in because there's openness. It's a double-edged sword. But God sets the example. Ananias and Sapphira. Interesting record. Beautiful and gracious. Sapphira and Ananias. They sold something, a possession, held in contrast to Barnabas. But they kept back, verse 2, part of the price, his wife also being privy, she's part of the plan to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, evidently having watched Barnabas. Barnabas, a Levite, sells, and he comes and he gives to the church, and the apostles were probably blessed, and the people said, oh, this is wonderful, now we can help these people. And there was never, no doubt, there was some attention there. And they saw that. They sold a property, and they said, look, I mean, it's just, you know, we got 56,000 bucks for this. Why don't we give them 50? That's a nice, even number. We'll keep 6 for ourselves. People won't know. They'll all think we're giving everything. Like Barnabas, we'll get the U's, we'll get the R's, and we'll get the 6,000 bucks. Pride, evidently, driving the need for attention, the need for being patted on the back by people. Verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not thine own, in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now evidently Peter with a word of knowledge here. He says, you conspired, you contrived this thing, your wife was part of the plan. We don't ask for this. He says, you don't have to come and give your money. No, so there's no requirements here. That's not the problem. Ananias could have come and said, you know, I'm keeping 50,000. I decided to give you guys 6. Peter would have said, great, wonderful. He could have said, I was going to give you the 50 and keep the 6. I don't have the faith to do that right now. I'm afraid my business will fall apart. So I'm going to keep the 50 for myself and give you the 6. Peter would have said, great. Whatever. Nothing's required. It's yours. Whatever you give from your heart. You're better off to give $2 because you love Jesus than to be sitting there saying, oh, here comes the offering bucket again. If my wife is going to give me the elbow. You know, I got to put her down. You know? Now keep it and buy pizza because that's the enjoyment you'll get from it. You put $2 in because you love the Jesus, it gets laid up in heaven and it waits for you. It was his. He didn't have to do this. But somehow in the process here, him and his wife have come up with a scheme. Look, we like recognition. You know, they're ambitious. Their pride's involved. Let's get this. We'll do what Barnabas did. We'll lay it down at the apostles' feet. Everybody will ooh and ah. And we'll look like something we're not. That's called hypocrisy. The Hippocrates is the actor on the stage of life. You know the two masks, the faces in the theater, the one with a smile, one with a frown. That's the Hippocrates, the actor on the stage of life that will put on the mask. You know Jim Carrey in the mask. Puts that thing on, that green mask, spins around, yeah, you know, and he becomes something that he's not. The mask. That's what the hypocrite does. You know? And how many times have we done that? You're on your way to church, you're fighting with your wife, I don't care. You know, don't wake me up at this. I'm going to the last service next week. Listen, you kids, shut up. You know, just a walk into church and somebody says, how you doing? Oh, praise the Lord. you put on the mask, you know? Oh, wonderful, brother. How are you? Oh, I'm filled with God's joy today. Boom, you know. Okay, drag him out. We'd have to have a full-time undertaker on staff at the church. And I'd probably been gone. The Hippocrates, warning. The Bible warns us of hypocrisy. And the leaven of it, because it spreads. Beware of the leaven of hypocrisy. Because Paul says you're living epistles known and read by all that are around you. They interpret the Christ you talk about by the way they see you live. Light of the world, you don't hear light, you see it. You're the light of the world. There's no noise there, just demonstration. You're the salt of the earth. You don't hear salt, you taste it. Look in verse 4. Isn't it interesting? In verse 3, he says, Satan hath filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. In verse 4, he says, you haven't lied to men, but to God, saying that the Holy Ghost is God. Very important. The deity of the Spirit affirmed here in a wonderful and a powerful way. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. I guess so. And the young men arose. They wound him up. That's not a crank on his back. That's grave wrappings. They carried him out. They buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours when his wife, beautiful, not knowing what was done, she came in. Now, I'll tell you something. It's something I appreciate about this. 10,000 people in a church, and 3 hours later, gossip hasn't spread to his wife. I appreciate that. 10,000 people in the church, and she don't know what happened 3 hours later. You know, today is the fastest way to spread word. Tell somebody, don't tell anybody, but... She has no idea. Peter says to her, well, tell me whether you sold the land for this much. Here's a chance to say, you know, that Ananias, he tried to talk me. I can't do it. No, we really didn't. You know, we kept part of it for ourselves, just retirement fund, kind of put it away. But we really want to give the rest. Peter was said, fine. It'll go further now. Twice as far. Did you sell it for this much? She said, yes, for that much. She tells the lie. Let me tell you something, ladies. It says in Ephesians, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Not to sin. You don't submit to the Lord to sin. And she shouldn't have either. But she was part of it. Yeah. She said, that's how much we sold it for. Peter says, really? How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Now, the Trinity. The Holy Spirit. God. Now the same Spirit that's God is the Spirit of the Lord. Interesting. Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door. And they're going to carry you out too. And then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her forth, they buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. I guess it did. It's like an antibiotic is what it was like. Great fear came upon all of them. Reverence, respect. Oh, I wish we could see what we saw in the early church. Oh, Lord. I do too, but I don't know if my heart's ready. Yes, we love to see the power. You know, we've got enough folks here with cancer, children with cancer, people in extreme circumstances, suffering, pain, chronic illness. And we do see God heal from time to time. It's His hand that's stretched forth. He does it. Look what it says here. Verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord, there's that unity, in Solomon's porch. And of the rest dared no man join himself to them. This is speaking about unbelievers. After they heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira, nobody wanted to just hang around with these guys anymore. Don't go in there, you've got to watch what you say. See those two guys over there? Those are the carriers. Those are the catchers. You know, the people are getting slain in the spirit in there, and it's not the kind that you want to be involved with. All the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord multitudes. Now, first we have 3,000, 5,000, now multitudes, both men and women. So there was a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever stood away. You know, they were kind of freaked out by them. Nobody dared to just go and hang around with them. Believers, people that were being converted, were added by multitudes. But the rest of Jerusalem magnified them. They saw what was going on. But they dared not just come in to hang around. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the street and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing the sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. And it doesn't tell us, by the way, the people were laying their loved ones in the street that Peter's shadow might fall. It doesn't say they were healed. It just says that's what people were doing. That was the dimension of what was taking place and the fame of what God was doing in the church. You know, and I think today, you know, as the church, you know, we don't really need radio. We don't really need TV. I mean, it's a blessing. I don't think anybody should worship at television church, unless you're a shut-in, you're crippled, you can't get to church, then it's a blessing. But there's something different that goes on when the church is gathered together. We're told not to neglect the gathering together of ourselves, especially as you see the day drawing near. When we're gathered together, it says Jesus is in the midst. And there's something that takes place when we're gathered together publicly and we worship and we study His Word and we fellowship that you can't get from television church. And believe me, if I was crippled or I was home and I couldn't get out, I'd flip through. There, you know, there's not much to choose from, but I'd find something here and there. But I don't think what the church is lacking today is publicists. Anytime the media has ever did anything on us, they bungle it up. A few little things have been gracious, and we appreciate that, but they have never added a thing to us. I think they just increased the warfare. What we need is purity, power, the Holy Ghost, confession, dependence upon Him, repentance, renewal. We can say it in a thousand different ways. What we need, what I need. What I need is a heart that is more set on Jesus Christ than on Calvary Chapel or on ministry. I need an attitude that is more concerned with what needs to change in me than what needs to change in everybody else. I need to pray more than I need to teach about prayer. What I need, what you need, what the church needs is not the media. We need this. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need an awakening. We need God, and it's sovereign. But God's not held hostage by the world. He's not held hostage by the government or the sin that's around us. He's not restricted in any way. And I want you to understand that this evening. He can still kill a giant with a slingshot. He can still part an ocean with a stick. He can still defeat 135,000 troops with broken pitchers and trumpets. He can still kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. And He can still reach out and heal and set the church on fire and change our lives so that people will be coming from the cities around to see what God is doing, to be saved. I want to encourage you, if you can get here early, get here early and go in the prayer room. While the musicians are rehearsing, be praying before the service. If you can't get here early, be sitting here praying during the service. At Spurgeon's church, there were always 500 people in the basement on their knees during the service that prayed during the entire service. 500 prayers. That's what was going on there.